Well, good morning. What Ken had to say about Lively Stones is a good springboard into what I have to say today. It's also preparatory to the Passover season. So I'd like for you to begin with me today in John chapter 13. This is something we will read when we come here to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And it's certainly what we're going to read about here is a part of our service. And there's a very important reason as to why it is a part of the service and why it is connected with the bread and the wine, which symbolize the body and blood of our Lord. In chapter 13, John's Gospel, beginning in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And when it says before the end of before the feast of the Passover, it means before the feast of unleavened bread. This happened in the night of the 14th, the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. The following afternoon is when the Jews would be killing their Passover sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, would die at that same time. And then that next night then will be what we call the night to be much observed. And that's the night the Israelites ate their Passover sacrifice. Goes on to say in verse 2, "And supper being ended," or probably the better translation here is during that supper that they had that night, "The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded." Now, this is kind of an odd thing to do. Normally, this was a task assigned to the servants. People come into the room to dine, to have a supper together. As they walk into the room, normally they remove their footwear, usually sandals, and as they step inside, the servant would be there stooping down with his water basin and then would wash the feet. In those days, there was a lot of walking on the dusty roads and so forth, so you can understand why. So that was a custom, and again, that was a task normally assigned to the servants. Now here you have Jesus Christ stooping down and washing his disciples' feet. What does that say? Was he just a servant? Well, he was a servant to be sure, but that's the point. You see, here he is Lord and Master, and yet he's stooping down and taking on the task of a servant. Does that say something about servant leadership? Does that say something about what ministry ought to really be about? Whether you're talking about the ordained ministry or any other ministry that's going on within the congregation. Well, I think we'd all agree, certainly it does. "Then he came to Simon Peter," and you know how Peter was always impulsive, and I think we even see a little element of sarcasm here. "He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.'" You know, I think I would have said, if I'd have known this was the Messiah, I thought, okay, well, I'll think that through. No, that's not what Peter did. He said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, now not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Is that what you would have said? Probably not. Not knowing that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, as Peter himself had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet he says a thing like this to him. I think I'd note a little bit of sarcasm there. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him before he said, "You are not all," because therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, keep in mind the importance of this, especially in the culture of that day. Here the teacher was over the students. He was their master, as it were. And yet, he again, as I mentioned earlier, here the master of the household, as it were, is stooping down and taking on the role of a servant. Did you know what I've done to you? He says, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And this is why we do this custom on the night when we commemorate Christ's death. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. But I want us to understand that there's more to it than just the establishment of a brand new ritual here. There's a message in here. Far more than just, okay, you got a new ritual, so go through the motions. No, he is illustrating, he's demonstrating a way of life for those who would follow him. This is something you do, in effect, every day of your life. You take on the role of a servant. I mean, he was the one who came and died for our sins. He's the one who stooped, as it were, who came down, who emptied himself and took on the role of a servant. And so here he is now, the servant, the one who's become a servant. And yet he's our Lord, telling us how we ought to relate to each other. That only makes sense, doesn't it? If our master, our Lord, stoops down to wash our feet, what does that say about our relationship with each other? And what does it say when we exalt ourselves above each other? Boy, there's a huge message in all this. Something we need to think of and think about between now and the time we take that bread and the wine, the time we do bend down and wash each other's feet. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You know, if you think about it, the ambassador is not greater than the president who sends him. He represents the president a certain way, but he's not greater. You think about it also, the owner of an estate who hires servants to do tasks for him, he's greater in that sense. He's greater. Where the estate is concerned, he's the greatest, isn't he? You know, the servants don't tell him what to do. He tells them what to do. And this is the lesson right here. Christ is Lord. And yet, here he is taking on the role of a servant. And again, what does that say about how the servants themselves should relate to each other? If you have the master of the estate, you know, the owner of the estate, treating his servants as equals, then what does that say about how the servants should treat each other? So again, there is a tremendous lesson in all of this. And I'd like to go over now with that in mind, with that background in mind, to go on over to, let's see, we want to go to, see which text I want to go to first. Well, let's stay here for now. Skip on through and go down to verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. He knew that he had been betrayed this night, and he knew that what was going to happen next and what he was going to lead to, and the next day he would be crucified and would die. So he says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, I want you to notice here, in light of what we have already seen about his stooping down to wash the feet of his disciples, setting them an example as to how they were to treat each other. Notice this. He actually gives them something new. It is a new commandment. And by the way, it's a new sign commandment. We're familiar with the sign commandment, aren't we? The fourth commandment is a sign between me and you forever. Well, here's another sign commandment. Another sign commandment. This is how you can determine where the true church is. It's what he says right here. Read it. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also that you also love one another." Now, you might think, now what is new about this? Because you have the command to love back there in the Old Testament. It's very clear. Back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, also in verse 34, you see it very clear. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 34 says, "You shall love the stranger that is among you," meaning the foreigner. Love him as yourself. Remember that you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. So you have all this love commandment. You have the love commandment back there. And yet here Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment." What is new about it? Well, you notice that this has to do with loving who? We love everybody. We love our neighbor. It says, "A new commandment I give you that you love one another." One another. Your fellow believers. That's what's new about it. As, this is the second thing new about it, "as I have loved you." It's a sacrificial love. That's the new commandment. Two things here. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's anybody. But there's a special love you have for those who believe, those who are part of the household of faith. That's what he's saying. That's what's new about this commandment. And not only that, but you love them with a sacrificial love. He's just demonstrated that by stooping down, Lord and Master, stooping down and washing the feet of the disciples, taking on the role of a servant. So this is the new commandment. This is something we can think about between now and the Passover service. It's a self-sacrificing type of love. We love each other in this way, as Christ loved us. I don't think any of us fully measure up to that kind of love. But at least it's a goal. It's something there we aim for, something there we strive for. Now then, with that, let's see this how it plays out in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6. And let's start in verse 6 and read down to it. It says, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." That means if I'm teaching you, you ought to share with me. That means give me no. It's more than sharing your money and things like that. It's talking about that you share with each other. The one who teaches, the one who serves in some different way, then look, all of you share in the way that you can. And he's talking to members of the church. He goes on to say, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." This is not necessarily talking about, the sowing to the flesh isn't necessarily talking about sinful activities. It could be referring to material things. Emphasis on material things. We know that ultimately all material things are going to perish, don't we? Everything we do, any goal that we set before ourselves, whether it's building an empire, it's amassing great amounts of money, whatever it is, eventually it's going to perish. It's not going to last. But he who sows to the Spirit, he says, sows something that's everlasting. It's going to last. It'll outlast any of the material things you'll ever have. Verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." It's easy to grow weary, isn't it? You start to do some good things, something that's good within the church, within the congregation. You start a project and to do good. After a while, you grow weary and it kind of fizzles out. He says, don't let it grow. Don't let this happen. Don't grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So always keep in mind that what you're sowing, what you're doing, and they're doing good, is something that's going to last. It's going to last. It's contributing to something that is everlasting. And then verse 10, what I wanted to read down to, the main point here is, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." To all. That means people in the world. That means your neighbors out there. That means your Buddhist or Muslim neighbor. Everybody, let us do good to all. But notice this, he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. especially to those who are the household of faith. And this is Paul's exhortation based on the teaching of Jesus, who stooped down and washed his own disciples' feet and said, you're to behave with each other this way. I've set you an example. This is what you're to do. And goes on to say that I've given to you a new commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you, with that sacrificial love. So this is all the same subject here. All the same thing. This is Paul's, his exhortation is really, you might say, a commentary on how you put this to practice in the church service, in the church congregation. Now let's go on back to 1 Corinthians 13 and read a little bit about the kind of love that never fails. You know, love, the subject of love can be one of the boringest subjects of all. You know, somebody gets up and says, brethren, I'm going to talk about love today. We should love one another. And they talk, you know, it's a sing-song voice and talk about love as if it were a warm, fuzzy feeling. And let's just all have this warm, fuzzy feeling. Don't you just love one another today? You know, and it's all emotion. Now certainly, love, godly love, the kind that Jesus advocates, biblical love, it does involve emotion. No question about that, because human beings, God made human beings complex creatures that have, as part of their mental makeup, they have emotion as well as the power of reason. You can't rip emotion away. You might say it's the glove that warms the hand of reason. One way of looking at it metaphorically. So you can't rip emotion away. This is a subject that came up. There's these people out in West Texas. Once or twice a year, they'll get something on their minds, and they'll call and spend sometimes hours literally on the phone trying to sort through some subject like this. Say, now, is love emotion? And I try to explain, it involves emotion, but you can't restrict it to emotion. Yeah, but don't you first have to have the feeling before you actually express it? So you see where they're coming from. I understand what they're saying. So why would you do good for somebody unless you felt it? I said, okay, let me give you an example of love. There are some people I don't particularly like. I have a neighbor, I don't particularly like him. He's that type of person. Can any of you identify with that? You ever had a neighbor that, you know, it's not that you hated the person. It's not that you wished that any bad thing would happen. But if he did move away, you wouldn't cry yourself to sleep at night? You know what I'm talking about? Well, I have a neighbor like that. I've had neighbors throughout my life. I've had neighbors that way. But there's a neighbor that I have like that. That if he did move away, I would not miss him at all. But, now get this, if I were going into my home and I looked over there at his place, and he were lying out in the yard, clutching his chest and gasping for breath, I wouldn't say, no, that's his problem. No, I would call 911 immediately, and I'd rush over there to see if I could help. And my point to these people I was trying to explain, I said, look, that's love. It's not based on a warm, fuzzy feeling, I can tell you that. But I do, you see, it's a motive that drives our actions, a motive. And that is critically important, because we need to examine our motives. We always talk about self-examination at this time of the year. That's certainly a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do all year. But we focus on that at this time of the year. That's good. We should examine our motives for what we do. And you'll see what I'm talking about here as I read in 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the love chapter. And trust me, Paul is talking about something much deeper than a mere warm, fuzzy feeling. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. The King James Version says charity, maybe a stronger word. I have become sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. That's all I am. Wow, look at me. I've got this gift of tongues. I can speak all these languages. I can even talk to the angels. I've got their language. But if I don't have this that Paul calls agape or charity or love, if I don't have that, hey, I'm just a noisemaker. That's it. Verse 2 says, And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. You know, imagine that. Imagine that. Go outside and somebody goes out there and stretches out their hands, and then, you know, cars flip over or whatever. A mountain is removed. You know, somebody that's absent a leg said, "Be healed," and that leg pops out there. Whoa. Paul says, though I have all of this, all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm just a show off. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, or there's an alternative translation here. I don't think literally burned, but he gives of himself in some way like this. And have not love, it profits me nothing. Now this verse reminds me of a book by an author named Carmen Renee Berry. It's called The Messiah Trap, When Helping You Is Hurting Me. It's a very interesting book. You might think, well, it gets into a little psychology there. I'm not interested in that. But no, it describes motives. That's what's so interesting about it. You see, some people, and sometimes you find them in the clergy, you find them in service organizations like nurses and doctors' offices, you find them doing volunteer work, all kinds of very good charitable works. And this is not an acrom. I'm not painting with a broad brush here. I'm just pointing out that you find this particular kind of people that Carmen Renee Berry describes as the Messiah. You find them in these service organizations and everywhere else. And they're doing really good deeds, really good works. And yet they're so unhappy. Why? Because the motive for doing their works, the motive for their good deeds, and that is that they're trying to prove to themselves their own worth, their own self-worth. You see, when service becomes real, you don't need that. You don't need that. You serve the other because you esteem the other, not because you're trying to prove your own self-worth. So actually, some of this service becomes a self-centered activity. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Though I give my goods, you think, how can somebody do a thing like that? How can they give away everything they have to help the poor and still not have love? Well, it goes to motive. It goes to motive. Critically important. And that's why I say at this time of year, it's a good time to look at your motives, to be honest with yourself. You don't have to go tell. Don't go telling anybody else. You do it privately, on your knees, before God. Be honest with yourself. Why do I do what I do? You know why. It's in there somewhere. Even when we don't, you know, we don't bring it to the forefront of our minds and admit it, because it's kind of painful to admit. It's still in there, and that's what you need to do, is examine your motives and then understand, admit to yourself, confess, not to a priest except the high priest, and confess your real motive for what you do. And then you can begin to make those real and very positive changes and come to the place where you are expressing this kind of love, a love that never fails. A godly love, the same kind of love we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It means it's not boastful, arrogant, or competitive. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. That means it does not follow the natural inclinations. And it's not a mere feeling. You know, a feeling is seeking your own. well, I want to be friends with those people because I really feel for them. No, no, no. You want to be friends with people regardless of the feeling. You have people in the congregation, fellow believers. Some of them may not be exactly your personality type, but you want to befriend them anyway because you recognize their worth. It's not about your self-worth. It's about them. That's love. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. That doesn't mean it's gullible. It means it is trusting. It's trusting. When dealing with other people, you are a trusting person. This is a characteristic of this kind of love. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He does not mean that we're going to lose our consciousness, lose everything we ever had. No, what he's saying here is our limited knowledge, what we have now, everything we have now, is very restricted and limited. We have truth, wonderful truth. It's transforming truth. But you see, it's shrouded with mystery, isn't it? We only see a part of it. We don't see the whole picture yet. I don't think we could handle the whole picture at this point in time. But we see a part of it. What we do see is beautiful, but in time, our partial knowledge, as good as it is going to give way to the whole picture. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's telling us. So he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Not destroyed, not done away in the sense of destroyed, but give way. It gives way to the full knowledge, the full picture. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. Doesn't mean he became somebody else. It just means that those formative years were just that, formative. Later, you know, he became an adult, and now he sees things for what they are in a far greater way than he did as a child. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, looking in the mirror. Using this mirror metaphor here, we're looking at our own face and we see it kind of dimly. We see what we are in a dim way, not fully. Later on, however, and I think this is a process, it's not just talking about the time after Christ returns, but between now and then we see more and more clearly. But you can only do that if you're honest with your own motives. Honest with your own motives. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest is love. Now I'd like to go back to the Olivet prophecy here. And no, I'm not shifting gears. Think, oh boy, we're going to go some prophecy here. Well, actually, yeah, in a way, we are. But we want to look at not Matthew 24, but Matthew 25. Matthew 25, because there's something critically important here. In Matthew chapter 24, of course, we have the series of events that are described, the things that you can expect to happen before the coming of the Son of Man. You have a description of the coming of the Son of Man. You also have reference there made to the days of Noah, how it will be like that before the coming of the Son of Man, how that two will be in the field, one taken and one left. And by the way, I don't want to be one of those taken. You mean you don't want to be taken away in the rapture? That's not what it's talking about. Not what it's talking about. No, those who are taken are those who are compared to the ones who were taken in the days of Noah. Taken by what? The flood? Yeah. No, I want to be one of those left behind. But anyway, he goes on. After this, he begins to lay out a series of parables to describe and emphasize certain points in what he's just told them. Remember, he says that they'll persecute you. They'll despise you. They'll hate you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He says elsewhere, he speaks about those who do good to a disciple, that they will not lose their reward. You see, he takes it personally. He takes it personally. I want us to look at this. It's only partly parabolic. It begins in verse 31, chapter 25. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And you know the story there. He separates the sheep from the goats. He says, "Well, you came to me when I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me water when I was thirsty," and so on. So then, and the sheep, the one on his right, ones on his right hand, will say, "Well, when did we do all these things?" And the answer there is in verse 40. So, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" You get that? Who are his brethren? Now, don't listen to the dispensationalists who say, "Well, that's the Jews. If you're good to the Jews, then you'll be blessed." But that's not what he's talking about. Yeah, be good to the Jews. Be good to everybody else, too. But he's saying, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren. In this time of judgment, and that's what he's talking about, the Son of Man comes, he assembles the nations, and it's a time of judgment. And in this separation that takes place, how people treated his disciples will be a decisive factor in a big way. He takes it personally. Now, if he's going to judge the nations this way, what about the disciples themselves? What does that say about the disciples and how they treat each other? Well, I say there's a powerful message in that. A powerful message. You think he will judge us less harshly if we do not treat each other in the way that conforms to his stooping down and washing the disciples' feet? Something to think about there. Something to think about. But I'd like to go back now. We were in 1 Corinthians. Go back there again. And we read from chapter 13. But I want to back up there to a couple of chapters, to chapter 11. As this relates to what we're going to be doing soon when we come here to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, he begins in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place," he says, "it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." This has been interpreted variously here. Some people say, well, it means, if you could translate it, mean you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. So some people were doing something called the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, no, you can't do that. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. What he's saying, he goes on, I think he kind of explains it here. He says, "For," verse 21, "in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Now, I think also when he says one is hungry and another drunk, that may be an exaggeration for effect. In other words, it would be like me saying, look, you come together in the name of the Lord, you come together to commemorate his death, and back then, understand, they had an agape feast in conjunction with the commemoration of Christ's death. We don't do that today. It's not necessary to do that, but they were doing that at that point. And that's okay. Paul is not condemning that practice. They came together, had their feast, and then in conjunction with it, probably afterward, they took the bread and the wine and so on, commemorated the death of Christ. So he's talking about one particular agape feast. There were other, I suspect, other agape feasts, meaning love feasts. There were others at that time, but he has one particularly in mind, and the key feature of it was the bread and the wine, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, but he says, when you come together in this agape feast, this one that is associated with commemoration of the death of Christ. You come together and one of you is drunk and another is hungry. It'd be like me saying, you come together and one of you has a big old massive belly sticking out there, is about to rip open because it's so full of the food that people brought, and the other fellow over there, his belly button's about to rub a blister on his backbone. So that's an exaggeration, but it makes the point, doesn't it? And the point is that, look, how can you do this? You come and you feed yourselves and then you neglect the poor brethren. That's the point. Do you see that this is a contradiction to what Jesus himself did when he gave the disciples the bread and the wine that night? He stooped down and washed their feet. This is pure selfishness going on here, and it contradicts what Jesus did. It contradicts the very meaning of taking the bread and the wine. We're putting on Christ, as it were. We're looking to his sacrificial love, and we're committing ourselves to emulating it. So this is such a contradiction. He says in verse 22, why do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if it's just for eating and drink, if that's what it's about, just stay home and eat and drink. So this agape feast you're doing in conjunction with the commemoration of Christ's death, it's not for the purpose. It's not for the purpose of just filling your faith, filling your bellies. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Or actually, that's what this note in my Bible says. But I think what he meant by Lord's Supper there was he's talking about the whole agape meal, with the key feature being the bread and wine. And as I said, I think there were other meals they had that didn't necessarily have that feature. This is talking about that time, the time when they commemorated the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I would say this also, as a fact I know, it also applies to any agape feast or any potluck in the church. Any potluck. When the people of God come together and they sit down to eat and to share with each other, if you have this kind of thing going on, it's a contradiction to the example that Jesus Christ set for us as to the way of life that we're to lead. I won't read the whole thing here. He shows how Christ instituted the commemoration of his death. And then he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What he's talking about here when he says unworthy manner, he's not saying that if you're not perfect when you come to the commemorative service, that you're going to be in a heap of trouble with God. He's not saying that. He's saying if you do it in an unworthy manner, meaning you take the emblems of Christ's broken body and shed blood, you take those symbols, knowing what they mean, and at the same time, you're treating your brother or sister in Christ in that way, well, that's such a contradiction that you are, you know, you're better off just staying away. He says, so that's why he goes on to say, let a man therefore examine himself. When you sit down to eat, you examine yourself. Do I have this in my heart? That's why it's critical to be aware in the forefront of our own minds, our own motives. What we do, why we do it. He goes on to say, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. You know, some people have said, this is a side note, some people said, well, you know, they were doing the commemorating the death of Christ with the bread and the wine and having a meal, an agape feast, in conjunction with it. So why are we doing that? Somebody told me, he said, why do you want to imitate the Catholics? Because they don't have a meal. In fact, they fast, I think, nowadays. It used to be much longer than this, but nowadays it's 1 hour before they receive the Eucharist. But in the old days, I think supper on Saturday was it until Sunday morning. That's just a way to get everybody to early Mass, I guess. But anyway, people think we're imitating the Catholic. Actually, we're not. We're not. We're just simply doing what is the essential part, and that's taking the bread and the wine. That is the essential part. It would be okay. There'd nothing be wrong with having a meal in conjunction with it, but it's not necessary. And I think in our situation, it'd be an additional burden in some cases. So we do the essential part here, and that's why we do it the way we do. We're not trying to copy anybody, just trying to apply biblical law. But I think you can see how all of this is related, how the new commandment Christ has given us is related to what we're going to be doing very soon, when we come together to take the bread and the wine, to stoop down and wash each other's feet, and thus show that we're following the example of Christ. So I wanted to give you some things that you could think of between now and then, some items here that you can, some scriptures you can look over, and some concepts you can be thinking of, because when we come to this very important service, I think it's important that we do so with the utmost of respect in mind to our Lord and Savior, and taking His teachings not as just something we take for granted, but taking them very deeply seriously and understanding what He has called us to, the way of life, and how God's people are to relate to one another.